Hi, I'm Logan Rice.
And I'm Andrew Hargett.
And you've joined us on To the Choir Master, a podcast examining our heart posture and musical worship. This week, we are looking at the song There is a King by Elevation Worship, which was released in 2020 on their Graves Into Gardens album.
Yeah, we've actually already covered one song off that album, the album's namesake song, Graves Into Gardens. So if you haven't heard that episode yet, it's a bit of a throwback for us. So go back to episode number 6 to check that out. So I guess, Logan, why come back to this album? I know you had wanted to do this song. Why There is a King?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's no secret that these songs are selected because we go, man, the song is really good. Let's look at it.
Yeah, hey, I like that song.
Yeah, most of them are. Some of them are, hey, this is being done a lot and we don't really know much about it. But I heard this song, I guess I was just late to the game. Like, I heard this song pretty recently and I really, really like it. And it tied into our theme that we have going of looking at this eternal landscape of Christ's worthiness and his reign, and because he overcame on the cross, now we can be with him. This is slowly starting to turn the direction of our theme a little bit, and we're going to continue that. Mm-hmm. But yeah, just it works really well. It's a fantastic song. The album version is really good. There's a live version with Brandon Lake, mm-hmm, that's even better. So that'll be the one that's playing on this episode, just for sake of, coherency. But I will say, on the studio version, they use, or the album version, they use the perfect amount of vocoder on the vocals. Like, it is just enough to be, but not crazy over dramatic stuff. Mm. But anyways,
yeah. I think I remember you telling me that you were listening to this, and then the song we're doing next week popped, mm-hmm, up on your next song just randomly on Spotify. So I guess it meant to be.
But yes.
Yeah, it's interesting. I was listening to this song and reading through the lyrics, and I was trying to come up with what the framework and model was for the flow of the song. And it really seems like in CCM and Christian music, we've left behind some of the classic verse, chorus, bridge, chorus model.
Yes.
Which is good. It's great. It's a good thing, I think. But it does make our job a little bit more difficult.
Yeah.
I was trying to figure out, I was like, what's a verse? What's a pre-chorus? What's a bridge? So I think this song is like verse 1, chorus 1, verse 2, chorus 2, verse 3, chorus 1 again, and then chorus 2 prime, I'll put it, where it's chorus 2, but with a slight inversion. So
I like the throwback to school there with the chorus 2 prime.
Yeah.
I haven't heard that terminology in a long time.
Yeah, I think it's... that's what's in my head from a been looking more at, like when you look at the Psalms and you have like a, you know, like a A B structure, and then you have A prime, B prime,
yep,
you know, where it's like similar but some slight inversions,
a little variation. Stuff.
So I guess they're doing that same kind of thing here, where these two choruses are effectively the same but with one, you know, one line changed.
Yeah.
So anyways, I that's kind of where it's at. So we'll kind of split up the song a little bit by looking at verses and then the choruses a little bit separately, but maybe a little bit fluid on what's considered a verse and what's considered a chorus. There is a king seated among us, and let every heart
receive him now. All right, so as we open up with verse 1, there are really two concepts being conveyed that may seem to be a little bit in conflict. So let me actually read this verse out so we know what we're talking about, and then we'll bring out what those are. The lyrics for the first one are, "There is a king seated among us. Let every heart receive him now. Where there is praise, he will inhabit. There will be grace and mercy all around." And so to really grasp that last line and put all this together of how we're yielding or resulting in this grace and mercy all around, the verse is promising, I think we've got to look at these concepts that are being conveyed and see, are they actually in conflict or how are they all working together? So concept one, which is maybe more basic, is Jesus, the King, is among us. So that's kind of out of that first line, there's a king seated among us. So that's pretty simple enough. And Jesus promised in Matthew 28:20 that he would be with us always and to the end of the age. So I think that's easy enough to back up, simple concept. But then the second concept that's a little bit more implied from these other lines in this verse, it adds some qualifications to that, where it talks about Jesus being around and among us requires him, one, being received into hearts, and then two, that those hearts are praising him. And so the question in my mind as I was going through this verse was, you know, is that concept number one truly dependent on concept number two, or are these separate ideas? Are they adding together? Basically, is Jesus' presence dependent on our receipt and our praise of him? So are the promises of Matthew 28:20, where he says, I'll be with you always until the end of the age, are those really and literally true in all circumstances, or are there stipulations that define whether or not he is with us or is not with us, or in what sense he is?
Yeah, there's actually a lot to unpack here with what you brought up with the two kind of concepts going on here. And both of these are very common language in church, like just in general.
Songs.
I've heard it growing up a lot. So I think the most common place to go to that we hear about, you know, Jesus being present with us, especially in a congregational setting, is Matthew 18:20. Mm-hmm. So Matthew 18:20, in and of itself, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Which sounds great, but it does seem like there are some stipulations. Hey, where there's two or three people gathered, then I will be there. You can make the inference then that if there's not two or three people gathered, then Jesus is not there.
Yeah. Does that mean if you're all alone?
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. If I'm doing personal study, is Jesus there or is he not? The reality is that Matthew 18:20 gets misquoted a lot, and is mostly because people fail to look at the context. So this was not Jesus defining how large a church or how small a group gathering needs to be in order for him to be there. It's actually a part of a discussion about church discipline and government. So the header in my Bible is, if your brother sins against you, and then it goes through this list where, you know, if you've ever had to confront somebody, you've probably gone to this where you say, all right, I'm going to talk to them one-on-one. And if that doesn't work, then I'm going to go to, a group, take two or three others along with you. And if that doesn't work, then tell it to the church. And then it ties into where two or three are gathered, there I will be, which is really looking at Jesus's promise that if there are a group of true Christian believers around that are looking at a conflict within the church or with another brother or sister in Christ, then Jesus will be a real and present part of that exercise authority, especially when it gets to that church level. So all that to say, this verse, which gets quoted a lot, is not actually a stipulation that Jesus isn't present with the one believer and that a group gathering is required for him to show up. It is saying that church discipline and authority ought to be exercised and weighed according to multiple followers who are unified. So this means that if there's no conflict, Jesus can be both present continuously for all people, even when alone in the lion's pit. You know, that's evidence in Daniel and the lion's den, right? He was there by himself. God was clearly there with him in that. And in church discipline cases, he will also be more evidently and securely present for certain activities. So that's a lot to unpack there. But as far as the song goes, we really need to meditate some on what circumstances we are hoping to be more evidently and securely experiencing Jesus's presence through our receipt and praise.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a lot to try to look at and see, like, how is there no conflict between these things, between him always being with us and there being this requirement. And I think it's a good idea to always read verses in context, because that's where you really see between those two verses that there are specific contexts and circumstances being described in which certain types of experiencing Jesus' presence are found. And so the one I referenced earlier, Matthew 28:20, I found the verse just by searching Bible verses about Jesus being with us, right? And you get this list of, here's 50 Bible verses about Jesus being with us.
Thanks, Bible.com.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And it's got all these great, themes that you can look at. And that's really great. But if you just read that separately, you also miss the context of that.
Yeah.
And where he's promising to be with us always into the end of the age. And so when we do that without context, we put our definitions of words in and we construe our purposes upon the text, where, you know, we take our definitions, our assumptions of what it means for Christ to be with us always. And, I'm sure he's telling me that to comfort me, because that's why we search for that type of theme.
Yeah.
And so in this case, in Matthew 28:20, the purpose is not purely to comfort us here either. It's to motivate us.
Yeah.
So this is actually 28:20. This is the end of the Great Commission. And so really Jesus in here is primarily communicating that the authority that he was given to lead people to God has been bestowed upon us. And that's possible because he's promised to be with us to the end of the age.
Yeah.
And so when you look at that in context, you see that this promise in Matthew 28:20 has a specific purpose. And the promises of Matthew 18:20 that you read, that has a specific purpose. And so whenever we're considering Christ's presence and any stipulations that are around that, whether that's two or three gathered or just I'm with you whenever you're out doing the Great Commission, we ought to consider those circumstances, not just to see it as a way of being comforted, but as a way of being motivated toward the right activities. And so that's something we ought to look at as for this song as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Jesus is all around us, but our focus should be, Jesus is all around us, but our response should be focused on the purpose for which he is all around us, as you mentioned. I do want to say this. This also addresses what is commonly expressed on Sunday as God showing up in service. Usually it's whenever the music hits just right or people being amped up. And I honestly think, and I'll say the same for Matthew 18:20. I honestly think that this is a circumstance where we truly don't know how to express what's happening in our corporate worship when there is power of a corporate gathering of believers and the Holy Spirit, you know, inside of us, all singing the same song and all hearing the same word. Like there's power in that. And I don't think we know how to express that with our words, which is totally understandable. Paul even does that in the scriptures. They're like, hey, these are just merely, this is human words for a heavenly concept. Mm-hmm. But I think we need to be careful, again, contextually, not to imply that if the sound system messes up, or if nobody responds in worship, that the mercy and the grace of the King is no longer present. You know, the song lyrics in this, for there is a King, say, where there is praise, he will inhabit. There will be grace and mercy all the while. When church gets really awkward, when, you know, a guitar buzzes out or the mic dies or light starts strobing, and there's not that, like, I don't know, unification, you know, there's just distraction. That doesn't mean that the King isn't in the room.
Right.
And so I think those are words that we say, you know, we have our Christianese language. I think those are words that we say flippantly. Oh man, God really showed up. You know, the Spirit was moving today. You know, Jesus really came down to the room. Well, the reality is he was there the whole time because he lives inside of every single one of the believers. And, you know, he's in the room with us. So it's not necessarily a bad thing to say, more than it is one of those things, you know, similar to where two or three are gathered, where if you don't kind of pause and say, what am I really saying here? If you just kind of flippantly say that, I do it all the time, mm-hmm. just flippantly say it, you can actually be implying, oh, well, if two or three aren't gathered, then I guess Jesus isn't there. Or, you know, in this case, oh, well, if there's not this crazy powerful unification, or if people aren't raising their hands and visibly responding, mm-hmm. then Jesus must not be there. And that's just not true, which is not, it's not a ragging on church systems. It's actually a comfort. It's a comfort to know that our performance, that how our sound system works that morning, that how somebody sounds, that how, you know, how well the speaker preaches, it's actually a comfort to know that none of that is contingent upon, or Jesus being there is not contingent upon how well that goes. That's incredibly comforting. And I think we would all know that. I think it just takes a step back to say, hey, what are we really saying here when we kind of just throw out these terms. So I wanted to address that. I saw this as an opportunity because we're talking, you know, this song is looking at, there's a king in the room. He's seated among us. Absolutely. And he's not going to walk up and leave if you don't do something correctly or if you mess up a note, which is an assurance.
Yeah. It's a good heart check to consider what you are viewing as a way that you are perceiving his presence. Is that through all of these things going right? Or is that through what this song even talks about of being among a group of people who have received Christ and are praising him?
Yeah.
And which of those two things, the, you know, sound system going right or being among a group of believers praising him, which of those two things gives you a greater perception of his presence? And it ought to be the latter of those.
Yeah, I do it all the time. You kind of get done, and I mean, it's downright sinful. You get done with the worship set, and you're like, man, nobody responded to that. Mm-hmm. We must be doing something wrong.
Yeah.
You know, I didn't lead this song well enough, or I played something wrong. And it's just selfish. Yeah. It's just selfish to say, yeah, God, your presence here is contingent upon how well I lead a song. Like it's just false. So, you know, it's a heart check for me, for all worship leaders of like, what we do does not hinder the Spirit. We can sound absolutely terrible and God will still be there. So,
yeah. Well, I'm going to try to bring it all together for this verse. Cause I think that some of the first portion, you know, where we're talking about whether or not he is or isn't present could be really confusing. And why does that matter? And so to kind of put that all together in this verse, the reason why I thought that would be important to discuss here is I wanted to try to get at what the purpose of like this song's verse one ought to be for us and, you know, maybe get toward that heart posture that we talk about often. And it's because this all about, you know, let every heart receive him now, where there's praise he will inhabit. All of that in my mind is moving us toward a goal. It's got a purpose behind it, beyond just a comfort that he's here.
Yeah.
And I think that that's what we saw in those other verses in scripture. And so that, like, when we take the scriptural backing of Christ being among us and being with us and being inhabiting the praise of his people and all that, we look at the purposes behind which those were written. I think we should apply that purpose to this song to bring about our heart posture when we're singing it.
Yeah, that's good.
And so one of the things I'm seeing in here and in all of those verses, you know, we're singing, you know, he's seated. You know, in this verse, we sing that there's a king seated among us. And so what I'm seeing in all of this and in the way that he's being perceived through receipt and praise is that we're seeing that Christ's work is done. That's why he's seated. And so the way he is continuing to work, though, is in and through and by us as his true images here on earth. And so now when we receive him as really among us and when we praise him as really king, we join in spreading those kingdom ideals of grace and mercy. So as far as like our heart posture for this verse, I see this as a reminder that Jesus truly is among us and that the degree to which others will see it now and the degree to which we see it now with it, what we're seeing being grace and mercy all around, is contingent upon our receipt of him and our praise of him. Hmm. So that ought to be what we are focused on is demonstrating Christ to those around us so that they can experience that grace and that mercy and then leave them to receive and them to praise. Hmm. And one day his rule as king is going to be evident to all in a different way. But for now, we've been granted to play that role. And so that's what I kind of see the encouragement of this verse is, you know, not to just sing it just purely as a comfort of he's here and grace and mercy are great things, but to actually see this as like a exhortation for us to participate in his presence in a way that is shown to others in a way that we are participating in that rule, in a sense, in that reigning while he is seated. So that we can demonstrate that to other people. And so I think that that's just some encouragement from this is sing this song with that kind of purpose, the same kind of purpose for which when Jesus promised he would be with us always, it was so that we would go out and fulfill that great commission. when he promises that where two or three are gathered, there I'll be with him. It's so that we are able to exercise the type of authority and rule and discipline that, you know, his kingship does, because he's with us there. And so I think we can do that in worship as well, that we can demonstrate his presence through our receipt and our praise of him, and we can participate in that kingdom work. Unto the Lamb, honor and glory, worthy is he who overcame, buried in shame.
All right, so our theme for the past few weeks, if you haven't picked up on it and you haven't listened to any of the episodes on season three, which here's my shameless plug to point you to that. Our theme has been centered around the Lamb's worthiness and power and eternal reign. And verse two kicks off with that. So it says, unto the Lamb, honor and glory, worthy is he who overcame. And I just want to briefly.
We have to leave that one in at least. I know we cut out some of these things, but that one's good enough.
All right, we'll keep it in. I want to briefly look at Revelation 5:9. Again, we've looked at this very in depth over the past few episodes. But Revelation 5:9 says, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed God's people. So Jesus overcame. He overcame by the blood. He was crucified, buried, rose again. Talk about that later. And he overcame and is now seated at the right hand. Mm-hmm. And so he is worthy of all of the glory and all of the honor because he overcame death, hell, and the grave. So again, that's a way this song ties into that theme. Mm-hmm. And before we kind of get to the meat potatoes of verse two that we want to look at, I just kind of wanted to tee off with that.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, that's the transition that works out really well is when you consider what we looked at maybe 2 weeks ago with what is worthy, right? What does God consider worthy? And I think that's really well defined or explained in this song in that third line of the verse, the buried in shame, risen in power. So that was kind of the line that I really wanted to focus on because I think it helps describe what makes Christ worthy, what makes him due of the honor and the glory. And you get that reference from the lamb like nature, which is the sacrifice. But I think this line is just, it's such a beautiful contrast, buried in shame, risen in power. And so I thought that it was worthy of some reflection then, because once again, in this song, as with a couple of the past ones, I was reminded of Christ's example of what true power looks like.
Yeah.
So on the cross, he displayed that true power, true riches, it's not the ability to take from others weaker than you. It's not, power is not displayed by taking things from people. That's what the world sees power as. It sees power as those of greater military, you know, ability taking from those with less military ability, and those stronger taking from those weaker. But Christ's example is that true power is the ability to give in an extreme way to those weaker than you. And what's really neat is like it sounds counterintuitive, but then when you really think about it, you're like, oh yeah, that actually, it makes sense. It's just deeper than my mind has been initially trained to think. Because really only someone that's truly powerful has the ability to give freely and without concern for self. Only someone that's truly rich has the ability to just freely give out money. You know, it's like, you know, I can think I'm rich because I have the ability to go out and make more money than somebody. But, you know, Bill Gates or Elon Musk or, you know, Bezos, like these guys are so rich, like they could write and hand out blank checks to people and let people fill in the amounts and they wouldn't even notice it in their bank account, right? Like that's what true wealth looks like. And Christ is demonstrating that to an even greater degree when he's able to give freely and without concern for self at all. So I think that's maybe communicated really well in John 10, 17 through 18, which is Jesus talking, and he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so when he's saying that, when Jesus is saying that he has the authority to lay it down and take it up, he's saying, I have so much power that I can actually put this down, and I could take it back up, but I'm choosing to put this down. And that is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, is that's why he's worthy of all honor and glory.
Yeah, and that point is actually leveraged to mock Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 40, they're saying to him, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And they kept on mocking him. He said, hey, he saved others, but he can't save himself.
Yeah.
And, you know, we know full well, just the, I mean, Jesus could have come down from that cross and obliterated everybody and not even batted an eye. So you see that true power exercised of, the world was spoken into existence, and that humility is now there on a man on the cross, willing to stay on there, knowing that that would be, you know, ultimate redemption. And so to the world, that looks shameful. I mean, what is more shameful than a man being betrayed by one of his closest followers, denied by his dearest friend and Peter? He was stripped naked, beaten, spat upon, publicly proclaimed as worse than a rioter. He was mocked in agony. He, you know, he had a crown of thorns placed upon him to mock his kingship. And he was ultimately killed in a public and excruciating way. And that was very shameful. And we have made every attempt to shame him. Yet we did not realize that those attempts really only displayed his power, as we already mentioned. So Jesus was able to give freely in that moment and continues to give freely that much, and he still raised from the dead. So every mocking word, every, you know, I think of how deep the Father's love for us, that second verse. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. So it's actually the very thing that hung him on the cross that is now wiped away because he overcame a shameful death, but that shame ultimately was the redemptive power.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is, we talked about this in Philippians before, but that's what Paul describes as where his shame is even just becoming human. And then, you know, that progression to death, even death on a cross.
Yeah.
And that's exactly why Paul also says that God has raised him up.
Yeah.
So that is, like we talked about on our grace note a couple of weeks ago, that's the type of currency that God uses in his kingdom, is a laying down. And so while this is not explicitly in this song, in this verse 2 of this song, if we take that concept and how the Bible frames Christ's example of laying down himself, like in Philippians, Paul is using that as a means to call us again to walk and live in a certain manner. He's saying, this is Christ's example, therefore you ought to do this as well. And so that's what we see throughout Scripture, is that the purposes of these things, the purpose of, I think, therefore, of us singing this verse is, one, yes, to just purely for giving Christ praise for what he's done. But again, all of these things are framed in Scripture with a purpose of changing the way we live our lives. So in Matthew 16, Christ tells us we should take up our cross as well. In John 15, Jesus promises his disciples that you're also going to be hated and despised and persecuted just as I was. And so the part of the way that we reveal Jesus as king to the world, part of the way we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, is going to look like laying down our lives as well, for the sake of what real power and real life look like. And so I think that's something, again, you know, if we kind of try to keep tying together these verses, you know, we talked about before, like, so a lot of times with these songs, I don't always know what the authors had in mind for the tie. Are these, you know, are all of these things just like random Christian catchphrases put into song form?
Yeah.
But I think if we try to tie all this together, if we say, you know, what's a connection between verse 1 of this song and now verse 2, I think that's part of what it looks like is saying, hey, the way we demonstrate Christ's presence is through our receipt and our praise of him. And then we take verse 2 and say, Christ's example was through suffering for the purpose of exaltation. And so our example of how we ought to receive and praise him is through a life that is also taking up a cross and laying our life down for the sake of true life.
Yeah. Christians means little Christ. Like, we are called to be little Christ. And that looks like being Christ to the world. So I couldn't agree more that the way this is going to be revealed to the world is through believers. I mean, that's the whole crux of Jesus's ascension. I'm saying, like, hey, you're going to be able to do greater things because I'm going to leave my spirit with you and go out and do. So these are very much action items. And I love how, you know, we're able to tie all this together, as this isn't just something to say, oh yeah, I'll just tuck that in my pocket. Mm-hmm. This is armor to put on to go do. It won't be long. We will behold him, and every tear he'll wipe away. So verse 3 now takes us fully to eternity. And this is back to Revelation, as with many of our last few songs we've discussed. And I want to read from Revelation 21:4, and it says this: He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And if that's just not a liberating hopeful verse, I don't know what is. And we hear this talked about all the time. There, you know, there's going to be a day where every tear is wiped away and we won't have any more pain. And this is a verse that constantly gets looked to. And it gets brought up here of there will be a day where we will behold Jesus. We will see him face to face, and every tear he'll wipe away.
Yeah. Yeah. And I was trying to think about, you know, what we looked at with verse 2. And how does this tie in? You know, why does this verse come in? Because it's one of those scriptures that a lot of people reference in songs. And I was like, you know, is this just a common Christian catchphrase that,
yeah,
hey, let's just throw this in a song? It works everywhere. And so
people get pumped about this.
Yeah. So let's add that in. And I was trying to figure out how does this actually tie in to the rest of the song? And, you know, mentioned in verse 1, hey, it's important to read these things in context. So I thought, hey, let's look at Revelation 21:4, which is the clearly quoted verse in context. Let's step back to 21:1-3 and really ask, you know, what does the wiping of every tear look like? I'll read that real quick. 21:1-3 says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then it goes from that point into the wiping away every tear verse. And so when you look at the imagery that's happening here, is you've got this collision happening between heaven and earth, where the spiritual and physical realms are overlapping in a more full and apparent sense than they are currently. And so what does wiping away every tear look like? It looks like God dwelling more fully with his people. Mm-hmm. And so that to me was helpful in how all of this ties together, because verse 1, we were looking at Christ's presence as king and how that's being perceived by people. And then verse 2 is a way that we're demonstrating that. And then verse 3 is, like you said, looking forward to eternity now. And we're saying, well, what is this all moving toward? And it seems to all be moving toward Christ or God dwelling fully with people, where spiritual and physical are fully overlapped in a new heaven and a new earth. And so the things that we're experiencing now are coming to fruition more and more, and then more fully in eternity.
Would you call that collision between heaven and earth an unforeseen or a sloppy wet kiss?
Yeah. Well, hopefully not unforeseen, because it is
it's pretty clear.
Here. Yeah. So I guess sloppy wet is where we'd have to go with that. It's this is the vision that that John's got here in the Revelation, and it's been given to us as this is the apocalypse, which it's not really an ending of the world. It's really the beginning of a world. Which,
that's a good way to put it.
Yeah. So this whole, the song verse here, I think is a good reminder to me as well that we are at war right now. So it has that line of, we'll be at home, the war will be over. And it's meant to be a comforting thing, but it also reminds me that we are at war.
Yeah.
And we ought to treat it as such. And so this verse, I think, helps serve as a reminder of what I'm fighting for. I think it's a wars, and you have a soldier who's carrying a picture of his wife and his child back at home in his wallet. Or maybe a soldier attends a motivational speech in a boot camp about the duty for protecting freedom and your loved ones back at home. Those types of things, that what they serve to do is they serve to remind you that when you're going out into battle and going to face these difficult things, here's why, and here's why it's worth it. And so I think that that's part of what this verse in the song does for me is we say, again, verse one, Christ's presence is here, and we ought to be working to present that to people. Verse two, hey, actually, this is something where it's going to be hard, you know, because this presentation looks like a laying down of a life.
Yeah.
And then verse three is like, don't forget, this is a war, and there's a reason why you're willing to do that. Because we're fighting for having a home in eternity,
yeah,
both for ourselves and for those around us.
And this is why, as the song's verse one encourages us, we must be evident in our receiving and praising of Christ. There is a war, but the more we can demonstrate a piece of the grace and mercy and the tearlessness of eternity now, the more people will enjoy it forever. We can approach the battles of this world. We can approach the war that we're in with a peace and an assurance that should make people scratch their heads a little bit, as modeled by Jesus and his approach of things. So there is a collision of heaven and earth even now, which we'll kind of talk about more next week, a little spoiler alert there. But I think the more we can bring that peace and assurance as we fight these battles, the more we will display Jesus in our everyday lives.
So if we sing this song with everything in mind that we've discussed in verses 1, 2, and 3, and just, you know, quick caveat, there may be other perspectives or heart postures to consider as well. This is just a way that we've tried to tie all of this together.
Yeah.
There might be other things that the original authors even had intended for how all of this ties together. But if we take that in mind, and basically if we use those verses to focus on our role of imaging Christ's kingship on earth now, because of the worthiness that he's displayed and the future that we're looking forward to at the end of this war, then I think that changes a little bit of how we also sing the choruses in this song. And so I thought that would be an important thing to look at, because the words themselves mean and trigger one thing in our minds, but I think that they could mean something different with that theme in mind. So if we read a standalone, I guess, let me read the first two lines of the what I'm calling the chorus one, which are, every burden will be lifted in his presence, every trophy will be laid down at his feet. And so if you take that first line and you just read it standalone, that every burden will be lifted in his presence, you know, I'm hearing, okay, burdensome things that weigh us down will be removed. That's kind of like the typical way of thinking about that, I guess. But if we consider it now, not merely as Christ's presence being intended to comfort us, because that's really, when we sing that line as burdensome things weighing us down will be removed, we're really saying, you know, Christ's presence is going to comfort me by removing my burdens. But if we look at this song and putting it all together and the scripture that we've referenced, and we say, hey, these things are actually meant to inspire and motivate us for action by making his name known among the nations. So that changes a little bit and nuances the definitions of burden and lifted. So the burden that is referenced here becomes not just physical ailments like sickness or a lost job, but you can actually focus that word upon the burden of the cross that we pick up when we decide to follow Christ. And so in that case, then the burden is not merely lifted up for removal, but it's actually elevated because in God's new coming kingdom, burdens are held up as honorable and as worthy when they're done for the sake of Jesus' name and for God's glory. And so that's just a way of kind of for me to tie some of this together, where it's like, how does looking at Christ's presence then tie into burdens being lifted? And I think it's in part because these types of burdens are the things that come against us as we're called to demonstrate Christ's kingship on earth.
Yeah, I think you see a glimpse of that upside down kingdom again in 1 Peter. So the burden of sin itself has been lifted, which if sin is left on our shoulders, I mean, it is damningly crushing. I mean, it's just, it kills you. And so 1 Peter 4:2 addresses this head on. And this was, to be honest with you, kind of a tough verse for me to get a hold of in my heart, but I'll read it. This is starting in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So what this is essentially saying is Christ suffered as a man in the flesh, and because he did that, we are to arm ourselves with the same thinking and suffer so as to live for the will of God. So you see this again, this burden of suffering is actually the very thing that frees us from sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And again, to continue with this theme, this is not a cool, I'm not going to sin anymore, put it in your pocket. Verse 1 says, no, that's not how we're playing. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is an action item. You equip yourself with this way of thinking and go and do and live, knowing that not that you're never going to sin again on this earth. That's not what this verse means, but it means that the burden of sin and the weight of sin and what you're living for, being dead in your sin, is no longer there. Now we can go out and do the very things that Jesus has promised to be with us in doing. He promises to partner us with. The burden of sin is lifted. Now we can just take those things head on because we've armed ourselves with that same way of thinking as Christ.
Yeah, I like that verse a lot, of the idea of arming yourself, because it's like, well, how do you do that? How do you arm yourself with that way of thinking? And I think singing songs like this, when you back the meanings of these things with Scripture, is a way to do that. It's a way to be constantly thinking and meditating on it to where we've been armed, because that's what's on our mind. And so I think that's really helpful to consider of, you know, when we're talking about burdens and sins, backing that up with Scripture so that we're armed with a correct understanding of how burdens are treated in Scripture. Yeah. So,
and praise comes from that. I mean, again, throwing it back to one of our very first episodes, Surrounded, you know, this is how I fight my battles. Like, that's the whole crux of that song, is we're in a war and our weapons are praise and thanksgiving.
Yeah. The second line in this chorus as well is awesome to me, because so you have, every burden will be lifted in his presence, every trophy will be laid down at his feet. And so to me, this is just a cool thing that they've done in the song, where there's like a leveling action that's being conveyed, because they're juxtaposing this idea of a burden and a trophy. Because a burden is something that brings you down, and a trophy effectively is something that's elevating you. Yet, so here they're saying burdens are lifted up and trophies are laid down, which is just a cool imagery, I think, for the leveling action and the type of kingdom that God exalts. And so I think that was just a really cool thing in the song, to look at how that is, and some imagery that you could use as singing the song to kind of understand what's going on. But one thing to kind of worth reflecting on, we looked a little bit at definitions of burdens and maybe a way that you could tie all that together. One thing here then would be, well, what then is a trophy? Because we've looked at some other songs recently and said, you know, talk about elders casting crowns. Mm-hmm. What's different between a crown and maybe a trophy? You know, what is the idea of a trophy communicating in this song? Since you know the biblical language might would be from Revelation, at least would be more the crown. So what are the authors of the song trying to communicate with trophy?
Yeah. Well, we're middle Olympics right now, so we're trophy and medals and awards and being elevated for doing something well is very fresh on the mind. I think the difference between, you know, laying the crown down and laying a trophy down is the crown symbolizes the rule that we participate in with Christ. So we've talked about this in past episodes, go check it out. But when we lay down that crown, that's actually a sign of reverence, saying we have been given the authority to rule with you as, you know, sons and daughters of the king. I think very Narnia language there, right? You have King Aslan, but then you have the rulers with him. Mm-hmm. And us going before the throne and laying down our crown is not a, this is useless, I don't need this anymore. It is a sign of reverence, saying, I am understanding and want to convey by laying this crown down that you have the ultimate authority. So I'm laying down my authority before you as a sign of respect and reverence, ultimately for us to take that crown and continue to rule. Mm-hmm. With a trophy, I see language more along the lines of what we kind of said a crown was not
right
from the front end. The crown is not a worthless thing that we just kind of throw away and say, oh, we don't need this anymore. Trophy, absolutely. All of our accomplishments, all of our, you know, high standing, I mean, we talk about it time and time again. That doesn't mean a hill of beans in the kingdom, you know, ultimately, in terms of how much money we have, how much we've accomplished on this earth, whatever it may be. That doesn't necessarily, it's not a one-to-one translation in the kingdom. And so these trophies, these elevations of self, that can be laid down. Because, I mean, when you look at the Bible and you look at every example where not even God, but just an angel appears, human beings are just leveled, just face down on the dirt, not worthy. I kind of see that here. Like when we meet Jesus face to face, we're going to be like, anything that I could have possibly ever thought that I had that was worth something, like I'm just going to lay that down and I'm going to fall face first before you, because it just completely levels the playing field when you see just how worthy Jesus is. And and maybe another way to look at this is when we behold him and we see him, we're not even going to want him anymore. Like, it's not like, oh gosh, I have to get rid of this. This stinks, but it's not even worth it anymore. Like, we're not even going to want the trophies that we cling to, because we're just beholding Jesus. What more could you ever want?
Yeah, that's super helpful. And this is maybe a rare case where I kind of like the deviation from biblical terminology, at least as far as like how our translations have taken crowns being laid down. Because I do think it does exactly what you said, where it's helping to communicate that the thing you think a crown is, the trophy that you're holding on to, is also being laid down, but in a different sense. And so I think they're capturing that well here. And I think it does help us define what that burden is.
Yeah.
Because if you take the burden to just be, like I said, sickness, losing a job, things that suck in life, if that's all you take it as, then the contrast with trophy doesn't make a lot of sense.
Yeah,
that's true. If you take both trophies and burdens as a accomplishment or something you've done, then it makes more sense, where a burden is something you've done in laying your life down for the sake of Christ, and a trophy is something you've done where elevating yourself. So if you it helps make that contrast a little bit better. And so I really like what they've done here with that in this song. I think it's really helpful in pulling all of this together to say, you know, that this presence of Christ that we're demonstrating is going to look more like a burden, but that's the type of thing that God is going to also elevate in the kingdom. So I guess as we close out the song, there's a lot of the choruses, especially, I guess, end with this line of, there's a name that reigns above all others, Jesus Christ, the King above all kings. That's looking ultimately out to just praising Christ for all of eternity. And I think that's well captured as well in chorus two's lines, where it talks about death being conquered and Savior holds our keys. And that's the thing that we are praising Christ ultimately for in all of eternity. Hmm. That's the way that he reigns as King above all kings. And so I think that that's really helpful from Revelation 1:18, where we're told of Jesus' possession of the keys of death and Hades, where that key is that authority over the grave, which gives us assurance that Jesus has the authority then to raise us up and for us to then be part of that kingdom of the King of Kings for all of eternity. So that's our eternal hope. That's why he's worthy both of our praise and of the types of actions described throughout the song.
Yeah, the chorus 2 prime, the deviation is, you know, chorus 2 is all our worship will belong to him forever. Death is conquered and our Savior holds the keys. Chorus 2 prime, as you so well put it, all our worship will belong to you forever. Holy, holy for all eternity. And that sums up what we continue to see in Revelation. Our song for all of eternity and from now until eternity is holy, holy to the one who is worthy of it all. And that, and you know, this song looks at that worthiness from maybe a slightly different perspective, but still in the same vein of the reason for Christ's worth is the authority that he has over the conquering of, you know, death, hell, and the grave. And so I love looking at this. Jesus Christ is the King above all kings. And it's just an assurance seeing how all this ties in and it ultimately just all points directly to eternity. It's been really cool looking through this song in that way to see how it points there.
Yeah. So I guess pull that all together, heart posture for this song, maybe would be a challenge to sing the song about Christ's presence in the kingdom, not merely is as a comfort, you know, of, oh, well, there's this king and my king's reigning. You know, I think those things are good, but maybe for this song, don't just sing that merely as a comfort. And maybe don't even sing this song merely as a type of praise using words, but use this song and use all these scripture references that we've looked at and say the type of praise that this song is going to call me to exhibit is a type of active praise where my entire life is going to look different. My entire life is going to be one that's pursuing making Christ's presence and kingdom known now for the sake of eternity. So I think that's just a way that we can put all of this together and look at the purposes for which God and Jesus promises his presence and make that something that's real even as we sing this song.
Yeah, we have a part to play. How cool. I mean, I don't want to go off another tangent, but like, how cool is that? Like, we're talking about how worthy Christ is and how unworthy we are, yet he says, hey, play a part in my story. Mm-hmm. Like, that's incredible. So we have a part to play in this whole thing, and yeah, this song is a call to action, which is a beautiful thing.
Well, thank you for joining us on another episode of To the Choir Master. We cover songs like this every week, every Tuesday, and then every other Thursday we look at other topics that are related to worship or related to the songs that we are discussing. So easiest way to make sure that you stick with us and don't miss an episode and see all of the way these themes are developing through different songs would be to subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, wherever you listen to podcasts. You can also catch us on social media. We're on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. It's a good way to interact with us and reach out if you have song suggestions or requests or questions about things that we've discussed. We'd love to start a conversation with you. We'd love to be helpful in discussing whatever songs you guys are doing at church on Sunday mornings or whatever you're listening in your car. So feel free to reach out and to subscribe so that you can keep up with the conversation.